Thanks for coming. Appreciate you being here tonight. We will get started. Before we do, there was some notes in the back next to the TV. Did everybody get that wants it? I've got a few copies here. You're welcome. The two students were well prepared. Yep. Anybody else? Like? Need another? Okay. There's more in the back by the TV. I'm going to hang on to this one. Well, thanks for being here. Looking forward to chatting with you tonight. So let me pray and we'll jump in. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather as a church family. So many of us have really grown to love this opportunity we have to gather together, look at your word, and then have extended time to ask questions. So we pray for your wisdom tonight. We need to hear from you, and so we ask that you would speak. And Lord, we're coming at this from a whole variety of perspectives and lots and lots and lots of different life experiences. And so I pray that you'd just cause that miracle to happen where your scripture comes alive because it's alive, and then it speaks to each of us in the way that we need to hear it. And so we just ask for that miracle tonight. We love you. Help us to grow in our joy with you as a result of what we'll talk about tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. There are some notes there that are more extensive than what we typically do related to this. But hopefully that will be helpful for you tonight. And the bulk of what we're going to talk about, I didn't write. So I'm the carrier of good news that someone else wrote. So if you don't like it, it's their fault, right? So I hope you find it helpful, and we'll go from there. So if you've just stumbled in tonight, what we're going to be talking about is we're in a series of talks on Sunday morning in which we're trying to answer the question, who are we as people? And the first couple of weeks, we looked at general truths about who we are as human beings. And then the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at who Christians are in particular because of what Christ has done for them. So this coming weekend, we're looking at saint. So that will be fun. Have you always wanted to be a saint? No, not football. That's not what we're talking about. If you're a believer in Christ, you're already a saint. So we're going to talk about that this coming weekend. But tonight, the questionnaire we gave the church about 2 months ago now, a variety of different areas came up. And one of those that came up multiple times was the issue of male-female relationships and husband-wife relationship in particular. So we're going to jump off of the second week in the series where we talked about how all people are made in God's image, they're made equally in God's image, and they're made as male and female. So we're not the same, we're different. And that was God's good design. So we're going to try and build from that tonight. So the first maybe 10 minutes, I'm just going to kind of review a little bit in case you missed that or you've slept since then. And then we'll go from there. And just real quickly, I don't live under the illusion that this is an easy topic for most anyone. So I think you're here tonight because you want to grow and learn and wrestle with what God says about it, but I don't assume that everybody in the room agrees with me, agrees with Scripture, has experiences in life that support what I'm going to say. You may have some of the opposite, actually, in terms of the experiences we've had with other people, but I hope tonight as we talk through this and then as we visit together in the question and answer part that we can grow and learn from each other and become closer to Christ as a result of it, and maybe just give each of us some things to think about further beyond just tonight. So that's kind of where I'm headed. So in terms of point one there, some review, we said a few weeks ago that there are two current dominant views on men and women in general. And the one is found in the eastern part of the world, so Asia primarily, that says men are superior to women. So superior, in fact, that thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of baby girls have been killed in favor of having a baby boy. So that is one dominant viewpoint in the world today. The other is what we more find here in the United States. And if this isn't the most common, it's rapidly becoming the most common. And that is that we've sought equality among men and women on the grounds that we're the same. So we're genderless, unisex people. So that would be the dominant perspective, definitely of Tempe, and is growing for sure around the U.S. So we said that those are the two big views out there, and there is a massive temptation to view our cultural context as the right one. So it's like telling a fish they're in water, they don't know any different. So much of that can get translated into how we look at Scripture. And so I hope tonight to shine some light on that and show how really silly that is. Because even if that was true, which culture would we pick? Asian or here? They're both current. They're both modern. They're both up-to-date, smart people that seem to believe completely contrasting ideas. So we want to not view Scripture primarily through the lens of, does it match my current cultural setting, therefore is it true or not? But what does God actually say? And then how does that apply in the setting that we're in? So I hope we can look at it in that way. Both of those viewpoints, so men are better than women, and there is no difference between the two of us, miss the wonder that God has made us in his image as people designed to represent him, to live out who he is in little tiny glimpses, and both really butcher that. So neither one are correct in terms of Scripture. The greatest possibility exists for flourishing when we embrace God's design, and God's design being men and women both equally made in God's image and both made differently. I believe, and I hope to convince you, that our joy would surge if we would reject a harsh, domineering, manipulative, belittling, abusive vision of the world where women are subjugated by men for men. That's wrong. That's anti-Christian. And I also hope we equally reject a world where we base equality on a lie, and that lie is we're the same, because we're not. Now, the only way that's going to happen is through Christ. That's the absolute only way we're going to get this issue right. We're swimming too hard against a cultural tide, that it's going to take God in order to convince us that that's true and to encourage us to live it out. So I have been praying tonight that God would do something that I can't do, and that's to illuminate your mind and heart about what he really says. So as we go through this tonight, I hope that you'll jot down some questions and that we can look at those together when we conclude. And there's also a number and email there at the bottom. So if you don't want to voice your question in a public way, you can have that opportunity as well to send it in that way. So God's original design for our sexuality is found in the first chapter in the Bible. We don't have to go very far. So let's look there together in Genesis chapter 1. So that's the beginning of Scripture, and we'll read a section of that together. I'll kind of breeze through this quick because this is ground we've already covered. So Genesis 1, and this is recounting the creation of humanity. Genesis 1, 26, and I'll just read a couple verses. Then God said, "Let us make man," and that word for man doesn't mean male, it means mankind, men and women, humanity. God said, "Let us make man in our own image and after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." So we literally don't have to go past the first chapter in the Bible to discover that God made man and woman. He created them, and he created them different. And he created them equal in his image. So we don't have to go far at all to get that. Gender is not a biological accident. It didn't just happen. It was part of God's design. And if you look at 27 closely, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I believe why God goes out of the way to state that is to tell us that God's image is on display in both male and female. Equally, amazingly, wonderfully, and to some degree, differently. So that seems pretty clear from this one verse. God had something beautiful and right and good in mind when he made two genders. Right? So we would know a lot less about God if there were just women. And we would know a lot less about everything if there were just men. So, are you going to be that stuffy? I thought that was pretty funny. I've used it twice. So, kind of the summation, if you will, of that sermon from the second week in our series was that God says we're made in his image, we're made equally. And then from Genesis 1 all through Scripture, he paints a different picture for what does godly masculinity look like, what does godly femininity look like. But he doesn't do that just through the front door. So in other words, if you'll ask me later to turn to the verse in the Bible that defines manhood or turn to the verse that defines womanhood, I'll save you the question. It's not in there. There's not one that says that. What it does is it tells us, Genesis 1, you're both made in my image and you're different, but you're equal. And then from there it seeks to tell us, here's what a godly husband does. Here's what a godly wife does. Here's what godly men in the church do. Here's what godly women in the church do. Here's how older men relate to younger men. Here's how older women relate to younger women. So it paints the picture for us in that way, but it doesn't actually define what is masculinity in its very essence. So really what we're left to do is to say, if it tells me this and this and this and this and this and this, then what's at the very essence of all of that? Does that make sense? So that's a pretty crucial, important issue to this whole discussion. I think we can very easily say, here's what God says a godly husband is to do. Here's what God says a godly wife is to do. Here's what God says certain leaders in the church are to do. And from that, can we deduce what's at the essence of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman? I think so. But there's not a verse that says that outright. So I want to be real forthright about that. So why would that be? I think it's because this strikes down to the very heart of personhood. And so it's subtle. And there is a sense in which some of it is a mystery. And we're not going to be able to fit everything in a nice little box. But what God does do often is say, this is this way in the church, this is this way in the home, because it's this way in creation. That's why I think we can say that's therefore what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. So does that logic make sense? Okay. So what we said in that Sunday was that in general, we could say that godly masculinity is the call to image God through provision, initiation, and protection. So if we were going to summarize, what does Scripture say about those things? In general, godly masculinity is the call to image God in provision, initiation, and protection. And in general, we could say that godly femininity is the freeing disposition to image God through affirming, receiving, and nurturing. Affirming, receiving, and nurturing. So at the core, what makes it difficult for us to live that out? If that's the design of God for all of us, and that's not something that requires supernatural intervention in order to live out in at least a small way, then why is that so hard? Why is it so hard for men to do that right and women to do that right? Well, I think there's two answers to that. One is sin. So, you know, in a group this big, probably 3/4 of us don't like anybody telling us what to do. And God does that. God says, here's what you do and what you don't do in many areas. And we might sit in here and look happy, but a lot of us don't want that. We want to do our own thing. That's our natural impulse. Apart from the supernatural intervention of God, we want to go our own way, right? So I think that's one reason. The other is that we live in a cursed, fallen world. So the male-female relationships have exploded with difficulty because of the results of sin. So many of you will have really awful, heinous, hideous stories of things the opposite sex has done to you. So that makes it hard to want to sacrificially live out masculinity or femininity if you haven't been receiving what God says is his design, right? So I think there's the issue of sin, but then there's this issue of we've all got some backstory, some of us far worse than others, and that affects the way we look at this. Tonight, I want to try to paint a picture for you of what Scripture says in total, and in hopes that God can kind of overwhelm both of those things with the goodness of his design. One person I'm going to quote several times tonight is named Kathy Keller, and just in the last, like, 2 months, she came out with a book on this topic. I refer to her husband a lot, Tim Keller. He's one of my favorite authors. He's a pastor in New York. So here's a quote by her. It'll be on the screens. The justice behind God's creation of male and female and his arrangement of different roles he chose for them may not always be apparent to us. So her whole book is about, is it just that God would do this or not? Which I think is really fascinating. Why one and not the other? But we should, should we expect our finitude to understand the infinite, omnipotent, wise, good, lovely, gracious justice of God? Perhaps some inkling resides in the dance of the sexes, by which we reveal truth about the inner life of the triune God. The rest is clothed in mystery, to which we yield with full confidence that it is meant for our good. I hope that I'll describe this in such a way that God will quicken our hearts in a moment so that we won't just see this as right, but we'll also see it as good. We won't just see it as something we have to work at and strive to attain, but we'll also see the beauty in God's design in making it this way. She also says, if we are thoroughly convinced of God's wisdom, love, and goodness, then when our desires and God's commands are at odds, has that ever happened to you in the last 5 minutes? We know to put our trust with the infallible rather than with our all too easily manipulated desires. Our desires are incredibly manipulated. They have much to do with how much sleep you've had, how you were treated yesterday, and if you're hungry or not. Right? So God's desires are a whole lot better than ours. So that's the review. The rest of what I want to do tonight is under point 2, and I want to talk you through something called the Danvers Statement. Now, we gave that out on that Sunday, but we didn't refer to it. Why would I do that? I think it's probably the best doctrinal statement written on this topic of maleness and femaleness, husband and wife, that's out there today. It was written 25 years ago in Danvers, Massachusetts. So Danvers is no weird name of a dude. It was written by a multi-denominational group of evangelical Christians at the heart, trying to help us live this out. So what I want to do is teach through it. And it's full of scripture references. We won't be able to read them all. And then see what kind of questions that brings up. All right? So that's our plan. So the text of the whole statement is you already have. So it's there. And then if you want to add to it, feel free to do that. So A says, both Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before God as persons, and distinct in their manhood and womanhood. If you came in late, there's more of these in the back next to the TV in case you wanted one. So Adam and Eve were created in God's image. We already read that. Equal before God as persons, distinct in their manhood and womanhood. So we've covered that one pretty well, I think. B, distinctions in masculine and feminine roles were ordained by God as part of the created order and should find an echo in every human heart. So in other words, God made it this way originally. It wasn't the result of anything else, but his desire that we would represent him by living out our lives as men and women. And that was part of his good design from the very beginning. Therefore, if that's who we are as people, then that should find an echo in every heart. Christian or not, there should be an expression within the human heart that this is the way I'm made. Now, we could get into all kinds of discussions about if that actually plays itself out that way. I think one reason they wrote should and not does is because it should, but sometimes it doesn't. But many times, in my experience, when people push really hard against these ideas and we talk long enough, what comes out is some big, bloody, awful hurt. And then if we can get past and beyond that, there is an echo of this in the heart to some degree or another. So that's just what they're getting at there. C, we'll spend a lot more time on because now's when it'll start getting interesting. So Adam's headship in marriage was established by God before the fall and was not a result of sin. So if you had to pick one word in that sentence you wanted to define, which one would it be? Bunch of cowards. Blurt it out. There we go. All right. So, what in the world is headship? Is that the front of a ship? What are we talking about? So, that phrase comes a couple different spots in Scripture. One of the places is in Ephesians 5:23, and it uses this exact phrase. The husband is the head of the wife. What in the world does that mean? We see in Genesis 1 and 2, it represented. We see what it looks like in action, and then we see it go badly in Genesis 3. So again, it's not far in the Bible that we find what headship is, but it's later that it's actually talked through in that way. One theologian describes it in this way. In the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. I think that's a pretty good definition of what headship is. So let me read that one again. The partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. So the word primary there would be really important. That's not the only responsibility bearer in the relationship, but the one that is supposed to initiate before God is the man. Now, how do we know that was God's design? How do we know that's what he meant? And much later in a male-dominated culture, Paul didn't make that up. How do we know that? Well, if you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 closely, here's what you'll find. God created Adam first. Now, first, not in the sense of most important, and not in the sense of Adam's first and Eve is the leftovers, but first because he was to be the leader. So that's why God made Adam first. Second, the moral commands given by God were given to Adam. There is no hint in Genesis 1 and 2 that God came back to Eve and repeated everything. Apparently, he said it to Adam, and then Adam had the responsibility to share God's good word with his wife, Eve. So that's another reason. It was his responsibility to pass down the direction of God to her. Third, Eve was created second as an equal partner in the relationship, but she was created second, and she's called helper. Now, that's another word that can get me in a lot of trouble tonight with you, right? So we don't have a lot of time to do an in-depth word study on helper, but let me tell you this. We picture helper like assistant, or gopher, right? That's what we think of when we think of helper. So if you are a helper to somebody that's doing construction, then you're the one that doesn't know anything, and you carry wood around, okay? That would be the male equivalent, right? That's the way a guy might talk about that. I'm the gopher. So that's not what helper means. Helper is most commonly used in Scripture to refer to who? Do you know? God. So God calls himself helper. So helper can't mean assistant or gopher. It has to mean something else. Upwards of like 90% of the time the Bible uses the word helper, it's talking about God helping us. We are vastly inferior to God. And God says, I help you. A helper is someone in a position of strength that has something to offer the other person that they don't have. So Eve came along to be a helper to Adam and offer things to Adam that he did not have. So that's the picture of what helper means. So Eve was created in that way. After sin entered, God came looking for Adam. He said, Adam, Adam. So Eve sinned first, Adam sinned second, but God came looking for Adam. Why? Because Adam was the one that was responsible primarily for the direction of the family. My favorite one to always talk about this is from that point on, for the rest of Scripture, sin is passed down through Adam, not Eve. So why did Jesus have to be born of a virgin? He had to be born of a virgin because he couldn't come from the Adamic race. He couldn't be from Adam because he would have had a sinful nature then. So why is that the case? Why is sin always said to have come down through Adam? Because Adam was the one that was responsible. He was the one that blew it. So those are just a few of the reasons why. But what you find in the accounts of what a husband is to do and a wife is to do, over and over and over and over again, what they do is what I just did. They go back to Genesis. They say, this is this way because it's this way in Genesis 1 and 2. So I'm just trying to pattern for you what the Bible does. So that's how we know that this was God's design. And when it works well, it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. Nothing else like it. When it doesn't work well, it's extremely painful. But when it works well, it's amazing. D, the fall introduced distortions into the relationship between men and women. So here's one way they talk about that. Number one, in the home, the husband's loving, humble headship or leadership tends to be replaced by one of two things, domination or passivity. That's incredibly true. It amazes me this was written 25 years ago, and that's still exactly what tends to happen. Husbands, those of us that are in the room that are husbands, those that might aspire to one day, that is going to be your tendency. You're going to either tend to dominate or to be passive. The wife's intelligent, willing submission tends to be replaced by usurpation or servility. So let me say it this way. Husbands, headship is something that you never demand. Never. Leadership is something that you receive from God as a role and your wife invites you into. So the question isn't, are you head? It's what kind are you? It's just a statement of fact. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So what kind of headship, what kind of leadership, what kind of humble servant leadership are you offering? It's not something you demand, it's something you receive. It's responsibility, not dictatorial authority. It's obedience to God and for his glory and your good and her good, not for some sick, weird, twisted desire that you have to be in charge. That's really not what it's about. Wives, submission is not being a doormat. It's not that you have no voice in decision making. It's not that you're stuck between 1880 or 1960 and you have to look exactly like June Cleaver. Was that her name? Yeah. It's not subjugation or inferiority or demeaning or cruel. It's not old-fashioned, and it's not unconditional. So you don't ever follow a husband into sin. You stand up against sin. It is the joyful willingness to follow God as you follow your husband. More than a long list of do's and don'ts, it's a posture of the heart. And I would say that for both men and women, that the scripture does define some what those roles are, but they're certainly not exhaustive. If God had made that mistake, then the scripture would only speak to the culture in which it was written. It continues to remain cross-culturally powerful, right? Why? Because it gives us general principles, and we have to discern through a relationship with God how to apply those in this setting. So in a sermon on Ephesians 5 2 years ago, the first time I broached this subject at Church on Mill, I remember the day because I'm surprised I'm still here. Submission, I said, was voluntary respect, voluntary cooperation. So it's something you give. It's not something that's demanded from you. It's about obedience to God. You do it as unto the Lord. So when you take these two ideas together, husband and wife, what's at stake is the display of God's relationship with his church. So let me show you that in Ephesians 5, if you would turn with me there. Ephesians 5. Married or not, I hope what this passage does is give you a glimpse of what marriage is supposed to be. And even more importantly than that, I hope it gives you a glimpse of the way Christ treats us, his body. Because that's what ultimately the passage is meant to express. That's what marriage itself is meant to express. So in heaven, there is no marriage. It doesn't exist. Why? You're in the very presence of what marriage is supposed to be representing then. It's no longer needed. In heaven, there's no sex. A few of you just decide you don't want to go there. Why? There must be something better. Don't send this to my wife. There must be something better. Being in the joyous presence of God in a new heavens and new earth where we can live life as it was originally, pre-fall, designed to be lived, must be better than even that. So Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Now that doesn't mean in the same way as. As unto doesn't mean I obey, I follow, I yield to, I respect my husband in exactly the same way as God. Sometimes this has been interpreted in that way, but that's not what it means. It means as I am following the Lord in that way, that will mean that I will be following my husband. Does that make sense? Dramatic difference. God's never going to lead you into sin. So his authority is ultimate. Your husband's, or your future husband's, or your former husband's, wasn't. Husbands, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also the wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Here's what he's going to do. He's about to reach back into Genesis. Therefore, so this is quoted in your Bible probably, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. If you don't get anything else tonight, I hope it's this one core central idea. Husbands, when you love and sacrifice and lead and care for your wife, then you're acting like Christ does for his body. And that's an amazing thought. Through God, I can do something that represents God so well that he would say it's a mystery and it's all wrapped up in, am I looking at Christ in the church or am I looking at a husband and a wife? They're one and the same. That's amazing. So I would say something like this to you. If the idea of headship gets you excited, then I would say you do not understand it. It's not a right to be demanded and exercised. It's a responsibility to tremble at. Because apart from you on your knees before God and him enabling you, and you constantly saying yes to him, you will not be able to do it. It's a supernatural thing that has to happen. Right? Wives, when you receive, when you willingly follow, when you act for the good of your family, then you're acting like Christ does towards the Father. So what's going on in Ephesians 5? There's a picture there of how Christ responds to his church. That's the husband. There's a picture there of how Christ interacts with the Father. That's the wife. So here's an amazing quote out of that book I referred to earlier. This is where Jesus comes in. Jesus is the reason you can trust that God's justice is behind your assigned gender role, whether you're a man or a woman. Whether you would rather not take responsibility, leadership, assume risk, or a woman who wishes she could. Both get to play the Jesus role. It takes both men and women living out their genderless roles. Did you catch that? Yeah. It takes both men and women living out their gender roles in the safety of home and church to reveal to the world the fullness of the person of Jesus. Isn't that good? So we're not going to get the full picture of Jesus right unless husbands are loving, sacrificing, leading like Christ does for us. We're not going to get the picture of how the Trinity interacts right, how Christ responds to the leadership of the Father, unless the wife is doing that right. So inherent in a societal norm, marriage, is meant to be a display of who God is. It's incredible when you really stop and think about that. The glory of gender roles for me is that everyone gets to reveal an aspect of Jesus' life. Jesus, in his servant authority, dying in order to bring about a bride that's spotless in purity, has redefined authority and has demanded that his followers do the same. Jesus, in his submissive servanthood, taking on the role of a servant in order to secure all salvation, shows that his submission to the Father was a gift, not something compelled from him. At no time is his equality with the Father ever called into question. Read through John 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Everywhere Jesus is claiming to be God, and yet the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Nevertheless, he willingly assumed the role of a servant for the purpose of accomplishing our justification. The Son's ontological equality. I'm glad you came. Got some big words. You feel like you're a Wednesday night person now? So just think essence, okay? The Son's essence in his equality, his personhood with the Father, and yet his economic submission, what he does for the purpose of salvation and taking on the role of a servant, lead us into the heart of the mystery of the Trinity. How else can this even begin to be conveyed without human players who enact the same truths in the same roles? That's what's at stake in this whole discussion. not who gets to decide where we go to dinner or what's on the TV or who empties the dishwasher. It drives me nuts when that's where this discussion goes, because that's not what it is about. It's about holding up and displaying who Christ is. How dare we turn it into something trivial and silly? It's so much more important than that. So before we go on, sanctification is what God is ultimately after in your life. The process of making you more Christ-like. God's ultimate goal for you, if you're a believer, is your holiness, is that you would look like Jesus looks. So whether you're married or single, that's what he's after. And he is dogged about this. He's relentless. He's going to get it. So you can say yes and participate, or you can go kicking and screaming. But it's going to be accomplished. It's actually a promise that he gives us. So sanctification, the process of making us holy, is what God's after for you, whether you're married or single. There's this weird jacked up thing that can happen in the church where married people are thought of as better than single people. That's ridiculous. God's plan is equal for you, whether you're married or single. It's just the path that is going to take you to sanctification is going to look different if you're not married or if you're married. Are you with me? So if I'm single and I'm single my entire life, God's desire still for me is to make me holy. If I'm married and I've been married 60 years, God's desire is still to make me holy. It's just going to look different. My wife is going to be a key tool in God's process to make me more Christ-like versus God's going to use other people in the body of faith if I'm single. So God's goal is the same. All right, number two. In the church, sin inclines men towards a worldly love of power and an abdication of spiritual responsibility. It inclines women to resist limitations on their roles or neglect the use of their gifts in appropriate ministries. How does the fall play itself out in church? That's what tends to happen. One of those four things. E, in the Old Testament as well as the New, manifests the equally high value and dignity which God attached to the roles of both men and women. That is everywhere in Scripture. Both Old and New Testaments also affirm the principle of male headship in the family and in the covenant community. Covenant community, another Wednesday night kind of terminology, that just means in the church. So I'll talk more about that in just a second. F, redemption in Christ aims at removing the distortions introduced by the curse. So in other words, this was God's original design. It got screwed up in the fall. And in the church, in the New Testament age, what is God doing as we're being saved? He's seeking to restore the original image. He's seeking to do what he intended to do in the beginning. So how does that play itself out? In the family, husbands should forsake harsh or selfish leadership and grow in love and care for their wives. Wives should forsake resistance to their husband's authority and grow in willing, joyful submission to their husband's leadership. In the church, redemption in Christ gives men and women equal share in the blessing of salvation. Nevertheless, some governing or leadership and teaching roles within the church are restricted to men. Now, let me talk a little bit through that, and we don't have a whole lot of time to do so. Several years ago, most of you have heard me talk about the leadership team took a year to read every word of the New Testament and ask one question: what does it tell us about church? Through that process, we developed a list of 9 or 10 theological principles by which the church is supposed to be based. Literally, any important change that's been made at Church on Mill since I've been here has been out of a conviction that Scripture says this in these statements, therefore this is the direction we need to go as a church. I literally have not done anything significant change-wise apart from that. One of the things we found as we went through that process that originally included Pat Nickel, Ming Chin, Tad Skinner, Jan Lowe's, and myself, took us a year. And one of the things we discovered is that our current church governance is not really in line with what Scripture says it's supposed to be. that we've missed the mark some. So what Scripture says about church governance is ultimately that the buck stops with you, that the membership of the church ultimately is accountable before God for the church. That make sense? So how this church goes is ultimately up to us, not me. It's ultimately up to you. You're responsible to hold me accountable, that I be somebody that is qualified and teaching truth, not error. So I hope you take that seriously and we'll work at that. Biblical governance is what we call congregational polity. That just means the members are ultimately responsible. Why? Because we're all equal before God, and we all have equal responsibility in terms of our worth before God. However, there are offices that God gives in the church. There are leaders. So there's this really weird role you're supposed to play where you're ultimately responsible, and yet there's leaders that you're supposed to follow to the extent that they're following God. That's where we saw the breakdown in terms of our current church structure. I wish I could spend a whole evening on this. Maybe one of these nights this year, we can do that. But what Scripture actually teaches is that there are two offices, the office of elder or pastor and the office of deacon and deaconess. And neither one of those we've got exactly right. So technically speaking, the only person that's been granted the authority by the church to be responsible for shepherding the church as a whole is me. The picture in Scripture is actually that there's a team of people working together in the same church that all have that same authority level. So I have too much authority. I have too much responsibility. It's supposed to be being shared by a group. That's called eldership. Now, most of us in the room are probably more familiar with the term pastor. But pastor is actually the one rarely used. It's almost always elder or overseer. That's the more common terminology. Then there's the issue of deacons and deaconesses. So elders are responsible for teaching, leading, protecting, and spiritual care. Deacons and deaconesses are responsible for the meeting of tangible needs, the care, physical care, of things going on in the body. In places like 1 Timothy 2 and 3, what we find is God says, I call qualified men to the office of elder and qualified men and women to the office of deacon or deaconess. Why would that be? The church and the home mirror each other. If God has called men into leadership in the home, it makes sense that he also does that in the church, right? So a deacon or deaconess role is a servant-oriented role. It's not a teaching directional role. So the fact that we don't have deaconesses in our church really bothers me. I think we actually have a whole bunch of them. They're just not called that. So we've said as a congregation that we want to be a church where the Bible is our authority and we do whatever it says, regardless of if it's different than the way we would have designed it or the way we've always seen it done. So my hope is that someday we can study these things enough together that God will lead. My goal would be all of us to come to those same conclusions. Now, why have we not done that yet? Well, we came up with these 10 principles that seem to clearly represent Scripture. And ever since then, so for the last 2.5 years, we've been prayerfully asking God, what's next? And there's only so much we can digest and adapt to as a body at a time. And frankly, other things seemed more critical at that moment. And this is an enormous issue that is definitely controversial and is different for some of us. And I'm not convinced that I've taught it enough well for us to make that change. So let me just be real clear. What I'm describing to you would not only better align us with Scripture, it would actually free women up to do more ministry at Churchill Mill, not less. So it's our conviction that godly women are to teach, lead, serve, exhort, prophesy, bless, encourage, contribute in every way that men do, except in that office of elder. Why? 1 Timothy 3, chapter 1 says, the second qualification of an elder is that he must be the husband of one wife. That's why. So you might have questions about that later. G, in all of life, Christ is his supreme authority and guide for men and women, so that no earthly submission ever implies a mandate to fall authority into sin. I've already talked through that. H, in both men and women, a heartfelt sense of call to ministry should never be used to set aside biblical criteria for particular ministries. Rather, biblical teaching should remain the authority for testing our subjective discernment of God's will. It's very common in this conversation that I just had with you for people to say, so are you telling me that women don't have the gift of teaching? Did I say that? No. The question is, where? In what environments? To what people? There's a difference in small group teaching and what I'm doing right now. It might not feel anything different to you, but the Bible pictures one as having an authority, and the other it just doesn't even refer to. The other is a method we have to come up with and use, practically speaking. Doesn't mean it's wrong, it just means it's part of the latitude that we have as a church family. I, with half the world's population outside the reach of indigenous evangelism, countless other lost people in those societies that have heard the gospel, with the stresses and miseries of sickness, malnutrition, homelessness, illiteracy, ignorance, aging, addiction, crime, incarceration, neurosis, and loneliness, no man or woman who feels a passion for God to make his grace known in word or deed need ever live without a fulfilling ministry for the glory of God and the good of his fallen world. And last, we're convinced that a neglect or denial of these principles will lead to an increasingly destructive consequence in our families, our churches, and culture at large. There is absolutely no question in my mind, if you look at where the church and society was 25 years ago when that was written, and today, that therein lies the truthfulness of that statement. There is chaos all around us. Honestly, I don't think there's a 3 or 4 day period that goes by that I'm not talking with someone that this is the core issue. Is I'm not being obedient to God about this. I'm not finding joy in God about this. If I've talked to you in the last 3 or 4 days, I'm not talking about you, okay? So, let me close with this. Why would I teach something as controversial as this? Why do I hope that you'll come to the point of believing it if you don't now? 3 reasons. One is obedience to God. I believe there's simply no way to read this book faithfully, honestly, interpret it accurately, and not come away with the conviction that God made men and women different. Equal, but different. The things you have to do to get to the Bible to say something else, I could show you that same hermeneutic would lead you to horrible conclusions about other things. So, there is a differentiation. Therefore, obedience to our great God is what this is ultimately about. And if God is really good, and therefore obedience to God is good for me, then as much as we may or may not like it at first, then as we submit to God together, then we'll learn that it is good. Second, the message of the Trinity and the gospel is at stake here. I hope I showed you that very clearly from Ephesians 5. The message of Trinity and the gospel is at stake. So this is not a side peripheral issue. And finally, I believe with all of my heart that our deepest joy is at stake. Somewhere, and let me just speak to those of you that would disagree with the volume of what I've said, not little tiny points, but the majority of it. Somewhere deep inside of you is the truthfulness of what I've said, because it's God's word. And if you don't feel it, then it's being stuffed and covered up with other stuff. And that stuff is toxic to your soul. So you're actually fighting against your own joy when you resist this. So God is not pleased in begrudging, teeth-grinding obedience. He doesn't like it. In fact, in a few weeks, we're going to start going through Malachi. And he makes a statement in Malachi that if that's what you're doing, just shut the doors to the church. Don't even bother. So God takes that pretty seriously. I'm not asking you to grit your teeth and obey. I'm asking you to consider bending your knee and allowing God to reshape your heart. I believe your joy is at stake. I'll end with this. Justice in the end is whatever God decrees. So whether or not you're able to see justice in divinely created gender roles depends largely on how much you trust in God's character. If trust must be earned, hasn't God unequivocally earned our trust? With the bark in the raw wounds, the thorns pressed in his brow, your name on his cracked lips. And if God can be trusted, then gender roles with all of God's gifts to humanity are to be rejoiced in and enjoyed, not endured and resented. Tonight, we'll spend the remainder of the time in question and answer that you have, and I would invite you to do that in two ways. One, you can just stick your hand up, and we will bring a mic to you, and you can voice a question in that way, or you're welcome to send a message, and we'll get to some of those. We have right at about 30 minutes left, and feel no need to soften your questions unless they're filled with explicitives. All right? I said that wrong, didn't I? Expletives.
There you go.
Thank you. So don't fill it with either one. Sorry. Can you tell that this topic makes me a little nervous? I don't get nervous. All right, so the other thing I would tell you real quick is at the bottom of your page, there's listed some resources. Most of those books are up here. If when you're done you'd like to flip through those, that would be great. I do not think because of the culture that we live in part, our sin in part, the bad things done to us in part, that we just naturally come to agree with all of this. I think it takes study, conversation, time, illumination by God. So my goal in our question and answer is to just hopefully have your questions intersect with what we've talked about tonight. So who would like to go first? Do you have anything yet electronically? No? Okay. Nancy, I'll bring this to you.
Well, I just have a question, and this is my coworker, and I had a talk yesterday regarding, I'm confused if this goes in this lesson, but her teenage daughter came out and told her that she might be lesbian. And I know what God says in his word.
Sure.
How can I tell her? Oh, because she believes that people like that are born like that. How can I tell her different?
Sure. Can I deal with that really briefly and then point you to some resources? Mm-hmm. So last year, we spent a whole one of these nights on that topic, and we addressed that question in particular. It's still online if you'd like to jump on and listen to it. There's also a whole series of notes there. My answer to that is different than what I've heard a lot of people in my shoes give. I actually am not concerned at all that someone would say I was born this way. I believe that could be true. It is true that some of us are born with a massive propensity to anger. Others are born with a massive propensity to alcoholism. And that doesn't excuse the behavior that we're supposed to exhibit. I hope what it does is cause us to treat one another with wisdom, gentleness, respect, while we're speaking the truth of God's word. So I would encourage you to say, that may be true. Perhaps we can pray together for for God to do a miraculous change. He's done this change in me in this way, in the way that I used to be. That's the way I would go about it. That is massively controversial, though. There's lots of people, lots of Christian leaders that would say, absolutely not, you're not born that way. I just don't know how they know that. So, all right, somebody else. If all the rest of that didn't upset you, some of that probably just did. Somebody else. Scott.
Not so much a question, but maybe just an observation.
Snide remark?
No.
Nope. No.
The idea, the final quote there from Kathy Keller sort of touches on this, about, you know, whether this is just or not just that we have different roles. It reminds me of the same critique that could be given about God's decision to reveal himself to certain people so they come to salvation and not to others. You know, as those to whom he's revealed himself, we benefit from that revelation, and maybe sort of in the male role and some, a lot of the historic advantages that have gone with that, you can sort of see that, you know, it may be perceived that we have the advantage being men, but you know, the justice or injustice of the assignment of your gender role is as arbitrary but nonetheless just as you know, whether God has chosen to reveal himself to us in the way that we would come to salvation.
So we're just going for every massive controversy thing tonight, right? Okay. Would you pass that to Todd? And Todd, would you mind helping out? Thank you. That would help me immensely. Thank you. No, if you would, yeah, pop up and see, let's see if anybody else needs it. Do you have another question, or is there any electronic? No? Would you like, give me one of these if there is? All right, thanks. Another question. Oh, come on.
It all made sense. That's why we don't have any questions.
I don't think so. I don't think so at all, actually. Just a second.
Did you advertise this subject over at ASU?
What?
Did you advertise over at ASU that this topic was going to be talked about? University is where this needs to be talked about.
Not any different than we always do. Hold on just a second. I'm a stickler about this because a lot of people listen to this online and they don't hear the question unless you use the mic. Okay.
So what was it that led to the creation of the Danvers statement, and who were these people who gathered together and came up with this?
Okay. The two primary originators, if you will, of the Danvers statement were John Piper and Wayne Grudem. John Piper pastors actually just retired. He pastored a church called Bethlehem Baptist Church for years and years and years, a prolific author, one of the, definitely one of the mightiest voices of God in the American church today. So the other one was a guy named Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem is also, he's a prolific author, and he's now a professor here in town. He teaches at Phoenix Seminary, teaches systematic theology mainly. So they wrote, they edited this book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It's been out a long time. So why did they do that? As the church has become more liberal, this is one of the first things that has gone, is what I've presented to you tonight. So in some ways, this would be the minority view in many churches. Why? Not because Scripture isn't clear. You really have to do jumping jacks to get it to say something else. Honestly, you really do. So as that process was happening, these two men formed a group made up of men and women into something called the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And they publish books, they write articles, they do blogs, they wrote that statement. So that was really the origination of that group. And there is a counter group called the Christians for Biblical Equality. So they write and argue with each other in the blogosphere with all the other 40-year-olds in the basement at their mother's house. So that's where it came from. Great. Got one? Throw it up there. How do we recognize this in dating relationships? Good question. Anybody want to make a stab at that? If this is true, what would that look like in a dating relationship? In large part, I would agree with you. I think I would add one minor caveat, and that would be dating is the exercise of, is this someone I can follow, or is this someone I can't? Is this someone that is that kind of person that's worthy of that, or is it not? I don't mean are they perfect, but so that would include really simple questions like, if I'm a woman, am I dating a man? If I'm a man, am I dating a woman? Second, is this person a believer? So if they're not, this is going to become infinitely harder, right? Then third, is this someone I can see myself following? Or is this someone I can see myself offering servant leadership to? If it's not, you have no business dating them. That's what dating is for. It's the exercise of, am I compatible with this person in such a way that we can do what Scripture says marriage is designed to do? So that's the caveat I would give to that, because, you know, I've got an 8-year-old daughter. I don't want her giving her heart to some man that way on their first date. I don't want her doing that all the way until they're married, till he's pledged his life to her. I don't want my son thinking every woman I take on a date, I'm now fully accountable and responsible for in that way. I want him thinking, can I treat this woman this way? If he can't, he shouldn't be going on the date in the first place, right? So, Can it go in that direction? I'm not seeking to describe to you a Joshua Harris, I kiss dating goodbye. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about, that's ultimately what you're getting at in dating. Dating isn't for hooking up. It's not for having a companion. It's for, can this person be the one?
A booty call, or just, you know, someone to be, have companionship with, or just someone to be with, but never really thinking in the long term. You know, seems like everyone in society is like so far away from even thinking that anymore. I have friends that vow they'll never get married, you know, because they have some distorted view of what that is.
Yeah. So that's a great opportunity for the body of Christ to not do this at the world, but to shine with a better way, because it makes a whole lot more sense. Right? Has the hooking up culture of America produced anything good? Nothing. And you don't have to be a believer to see that. Would a place in which that is the way we're thinking about dating create a better society? Absolutely. Absolutely. So, you know, really there we're talking to those of us in the room that are single. So, in essence, probably the rest of us in the room would say, don't do what we did. Get it right. Right? And maybe a few would say, by the grace of God, I think that's the way I did look at dating. So, great question. Do you have more? Great. Throw another one up there, would you? What do you say to someone who's tried to do his or her role and doesn't find joy in it or resents it? Great, great, great question. So, what would we say to someone who's tried to do his or her role and doesn't find joy in it or even resents it? Probably the first thing I would do is ask a whole bunch of questions and try to get at what you mean by I've done my role. Because my assumption would be I've done 1880 to 1960. Not I've done what I tried to describe to you tonight. Are you following me? So in other words, I've either as a husband or as a wife tried to do an 80-year period of time Victorian-style marriage. So the husband carries a briefcase and wears a suit and works 8 to 5. The wife stays at home and cleans and cooks and wears a long dress and an apron and smiles when he comes in. And she doesn't leave the house and is good for making babies, and that's it. And can do the cooking thing well. If that's what you've heard me say, you've completely misunderstood me. That's not what I've said. Now, I've just characterized something that has elements of truth in it. But that picture as a whole is not what I've tried to describe. So my guess is, for this person, more than likely, I would assume they're in a marriage where that kind of thing is being pushed, or that's what they thought God meant. So I just don't think the scripture is that specific. I think it paints this picture, and it paints a picture of a husband leading like Christ leads the church, the wife willingly, gladly following, wisely, smartly, not into sin, and the two of them figuring out together, what does that look like in this home? So one of the marriages in this room I know of, the husband does the cleaning in the house, the wife does the yard work. Why? They worked it out that way. Is that somehow not female and not male? Of course not. That's ridiculous. So I would say, let's ask this person, where are you at in relationship to that thing? And can we sit down, husband and wife together, paint a broader picture, say, let's love each other, and in this relationship, figure out what that looks like. And I believe if we did that, there was repentance and confession of where that had gotten goofed up. There was a willingness to say, God, I want to do what you want me to do. In the places in me that I don't want to do that, help me to want to do that and give me joy in it. Then I would say what's going to follow, inevitably, because this is reality. So we're living in a pretend, make-believe, messed-up world. This is reality. Then my joy is going to follow. That would be my hope and strong belief. Hope that helped. What would you say about a woman like Joyce Meyer, who many would say has the gift of teaching men? So let me poke fun at that for a second. There is no gift of teaching men. That's not what you meant, whoever wrote that. But just to make that clear, okay? So one of the spiritual gifts is the gift of teaching. So there are, this is three, maybe four, depends on how you deal with Ephesians 4, passages that deal with spiritual gifts. None of them, not a single one, says these are dispensed to men and these are dispensed to women. They're not there. So apparently, when you're saved, God gives those gifts as he will through the Holy Spirit, and men and women both get the gift of teaching. So the question isn't, do they have the gift of teaching? It's how and where and in what way is that gift to be exercised? Does that make sense to you? I'd rather not deal with Joyce Meyer directly. That's a whole nother conversation. Teaching and deaconing, if I could use that as a verb, eldering and deaconing. If you read 1 Timothy 3 closely, what you see is the major difference in the qualifications between the two is the gift of teaching, or the role of teaching, I should say it that way. So elders are called by God to authoritatively teach truth, the truth of God's word. If they can't do that, they shouldn't be an elder. That's what an elder does primarily. Deacons don't have that role. So when I described a church government that looked different, what I was meaning to say is there will be men and women in a church like that who both have the gift of teaching. They'll be using that gift in all kinds of ways. But the teaching that is considered authoritative teaching from the elders before God, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 2, several other passages say, God calls men to do that. So what I would say in the case where there are women that are clear teaching gifts, they're good at it, they're effective, I would say you're exercising your gift beyond the realm that God would want you to if you're an elder in a church. Not because necessarily I would have set it up that way, but that's the way Scripture seems to do it. Now, does that mean God can't still work through that person? Of course not. He's using me right now. I have plenty of flaws and sin. There's plenty of ways in which my life is not modeling God's best design. Does that make sense? So, tricky, sensitive issue. But I hope that helps us get at it. Do you have any more? Are there negative implications of women in leadership or elder roles? the negative implications of women in leadership or elder roles. Somebody that didn't write that, help me understand what that might mean. Are there consequences to it?